How you doing, folks?
Good.
Morning. Happy Canada Day to everybody. All right. I'm going to need my glasses if we're going to do this together here. All right. Many of you will remember the devastating tsunami that happened in late December 2004. It was one of the deadliest disasters on record. It killed over 200,000 people. Happened in the Indian Ocean, infected countries like Thailand and Malaysia, Sri Lanka, India. 14 countries in all were impacted by this. At the time, trying to gain some understanding of what's a tsunami? I mean, I've heard of tsunamis before, but what does it actually look like? A friend of mine that I was working with gave me a set of pictures. It was like 9 pictures on an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. And there was a sequence of shots from the impact of the wave and just after. And I found the pictures haunting, especially the first one in this series. There was a group of people standing behind this barrier, right at the impact of that wave, ready to be splashed by this wave. And they're turning around with their backs to the water, and they have these big smiles on their face, as if it was something they're anticipating, some fun. Anticipating this getting splashed like you're at a water park or something. And that was the only picture of the people in that set. The rest of them were more just what was left after the fact. It was a series of shots, like I said. And the rest of the picture showed what was left after the fact. And what was haunting to me is I wondered about that. Like, why didn't they run for safety? What was the reason they didn't run for safety? And there's a couple things I think. Evidently, they were surprised, but I don't think they really understood the power of what was coming, the wave that was coming. They didn't understand the danger that they were in. That's the first reason they wouldn't have run. The other reason they might not have run is because they were standing behind this wave breaker, right? And they thought that they were safe. They had a kind of a false sense of security that behind this, they wouldn't be injured. They wouldn't be harmed. They either didn't know that they needed to be saved, or they thought they were safe right where they were. And from the other pictures that were there, it's probably likely that many of those people passed away. And I think this is an image of our spiritual lives sometimes, what we can be like. Some people can be ignorant of the devastation of sin. Other people can have a false sense of security that within their actions and their works that they can save themselves. So today we're looking at the parable of the prodigal son, and in it Jesus gives us this picture of two brothers, and they represent two different types of people, both who don't understand their circumstances very well, and both who don't know where their salvation lies. So as we start, if you've turned to Luke 15, I wanted to start by giving you a little bit of context, why Jesus tells this parable anyhow. In the first few verses, if you'll just follow with me, 1-3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. First thing I want you to notice is that his audience is made up of both sinners and of these Pharisees, these scribes. And the Pharisees are beginning to grumble because Jesus is associating, he's eating with and spending time with, letting these people come close to him. They didn't think it was very appropriate that he represents God. If he says he represents God, then it's not appropriate for him to spend time with these sinners. And so in response to those complaints, he offers three parables. The first is the lost sheep, then he offers the lost coin, and then the final one is the prodigal son. There's a clear theme throughout all of these parables, and that is lost and found. And there's always a rejoicing over the finding of the lost thing. So I want you to follow with me as well. We're going to read down from verse 11 down to 32. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and then I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found.'" So we're not going to read through the other parables, but in comparison to the other parables, I want you to see a few differences here. The first parables were a sheep and a coin. There were items that belonged to them. And here we have an actual human being. That's the lost thing. That adds this element of relationship, and it makes it a lot more real in terms of, for these folks, a lot more relatable. Also, in the first parable, there was only celebration. The person lost the sheep, the person lost the coin, and they celebrated at the end. In this parable, we have a person that's added in who's not very excited about the lost being found. In this parable, Jesus introduces a grumbler. So as we read, you know, the benefit of Luke's commentary, it's pretty clear that he means for these grumblers to represent the Pharisees, for the son to represent the Pharisees. They were people at odds with God's heart for the lost. Jesus' parables were hard-hitting, and depending on who you were, they could either be like convicting or they could offer hope. Jesus is challenging the Pharisees here. He's specifically challenging their understanding of insiders and outsiders. If you're here last week, you know that Julian mentioned this. Who belonged, who didn't? In his teaching, Jesus is undermining the Pharisees' worldview. This was earth-shattering stuff for them. And it's not a wonder they resisted him. Essentially, in this parable, Jesus offers the gospel message in story form. This is a miraculous story of grace. You know, for people in the audience, the sinners, those other folks, these would have been words of hope for them. When he says, "Your brother was dead and is alive," he adds that human element, and he's upped the ante of the story. Right? There was a lot at stake. That's what he's trying to make that point. So this morning, I want to take a look, as we go through this parable, at each of those main characters, the younger brother, the older brother, and the father. And I want to look at what they can teach us about salvation, about what it is to be brought back to life. So I want to state it like this. In order for us to be made alive in Christ, we must first recognize that we are dead in our sin. So the first character is the youngest son. And as we open the story, we can see that he begins by asking for his share of the inheritance. In the ancient Near East, this would have been shocking, you know, for a son to ask for his inheritance early. It's not like it was unheard of, but it was definitely not the norm. Basically, when somebody asked for their inheritance early, they were telling their father that they wished they were dead. This was a rejection of his father, it's a rejection of his family, and it's a rejection of his community, the community that he lived with. In our Western mindset, sometimes we have a hard time understanding this, but this was very much community and family-based. Anyhow, in the law of the land at the time, in this case specifically, the elder son would have been granted double portion, so 2/3 of the estate, while the younger son would have had 1/3. And you need to understand, this was all tied up, a lot of it would have been tied up in land. From that culture's perspective, the land was supposed to be passed down one generation to the next, right? It was the basis of a family's identity and their wealth, their economic and their social status. Like, this even impacted who you could marry, right? How much money you had. But what's worse here with this young son is that he didn't keep the property within the family so that everybody could benefit from it, like the ongoing family. That was what would have been customary. But instead, he took it all. He sold it and took it all for himself. This would have been seen, according to Albert Mohler, as what's called a double treason. Two acts of hatred towards his father. It was extremely selfish. He was putting himself before his father, before the rest of his family, before future generations even. And so into that, he leaves, and we see that he goes quickly, very soon after this, he sells the stuff, gets his money, travels to a land far off, and he squanders everything that he had on reckless living. Later on, the older brother gives us a more vivid picture of what that is. He says that he spent it on prostitutes. He had shamed his family in a foreign land by going there, carousing with Gentiles. He spent on wild and sinful living. He showed no restraint to the point that he had nothing left. He's left with nothing at the end. And to add insult to injury, this famine comes up, which makes him even more desperate. He ends up working for this Gentile, feeding the filthiest of animals, for Jews anyhow, and wishing for their food. When he says, when the verse says he wished for their food, it was almost like he wished to be one of them. Right? That's how desperate and destitute he is. And it was so dirty. Has anybody here been to a pig farm before? Has anybody ever driven past a pig farm before? You can smell it for a long ways away. I watched a documentary or an episode, sorry, of The Nature of Things with David Suzuki. He talked a lot about the pollution that comes from that. So, you know, you can always come and talk to me afterwards. I'll give you a lot more details, but I won't share that with you here. But pig farms are disgusting. We'll just leave it at that. And Jesus is painting a picture of a horribly sinful, dirty, and destitute person. He is really laying it on thick here for this audience. And it's at this point that we get our turnaround, right? And it says in verse 17 that he came to himself. In some of your Bibles, it'll say he came to his senses. And I love that phrase because he's waking up to his reality. He's getting clarity on his life. In light of his circumstances then, he decides, you know what? I'm better off at home. And he devises this plan. He comes up with this speech that he wants to give his father when he gets there. He knows that he has sinned and that he has given up his rights as a son. But he plans to propose that he goes and works as one of his father's hired servants. So while he's motivated by his hunger, as he returns to the father, he does seem to be genuinely repentant for all that he's done. And the key here is that the son came to his senses, that he came to himself, that he acknowledged his need. And I think for those sinners that were listening, many of them would have been very aware of their sinfulness as well. It's no doubt they would have understood what people looked at, especially tax collectors. Those tax collectors were hated by the people. And no doubt they heard the Pharisees grumbling about them too. But they were drawn to Jesus because they heard something different in what he was saying. He offered life-giving teachings. In Mark 2, we have a similar situation. People are talking to Jesus about who he's associating with. And he says this, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Right? And the first thing we need to do in order to do that, the first step we can take, is to come to our senses and acknowledge our sin. Amen? And sometimes we don't understand this, I think. But it's a blessing to know you're sinful. I once had a friend, he was complaining about his pastor's preaching and saying, "Oh, the guy, he emphasizes sin too much. He's really negative. When I leave, I don't feel encouraged. I feel very discouraged." But I told him, you don't hear those things. If you're never forced to consider your sinfulness or God's righteousness and his judgment, then you can never fully appreciate his grace either. I love how Paul David Tripp says this. "If you are aware of your sin, You are aware of it only because you have been visited by amazing grace. Don't resist that awareness. Silence your inner lawyer and all the self-defending arguments for your righteousness. Quit relieving your guilt by pointing the finger of blame at someone else. And stop telling yourself in the middle of a sermon that you know somebody who really needs to hear it. We need to have a sober understanding of our own sinfulness. And we should examine our hearts regularly and sincerely. We need to stop making excuses, pointing fingers at others. And we need to allow other people to speak into our lives. This is one wonderful way we can find out where our weak spots are. So we need to develop friendships and trusted relationships where we allow those people to speak to us. Those people who can speak when they see concerns, who can maybe see the things that we don't see in our blind spots. We don't want to be like those unsuspecting tsunami victims who didn't understand the power of the wave that was coming towards them. We don't want to underestimate the danger that comes with our sin. And facing the reality of our sinfulness, as hard as it can be, is a blessing. It brings life and it makes us aware of our need for a Savior. So that's the first point. In order for us to be made alive in Christ, we must recognize that we are dead in our sin. Second thing we must do is understand that we can do nothing about this. I know that the father's part comes next in the text, but I want to jump ahead to the elder son and his response here. As we move down in the story, we find him out in the field as his younger brother has returned. And he's out in the field working. He's doing what good sons do. He's dutiful. And, he hears noises from the party inside and eventually finds out that his brother's back and that they are celebrating with the fattened calf. This is a big deal. In response, he gets angry and he refuses to go in. And I don't think it's hard to understand why. If you have siblings, this makes perfect sense to you. After all that brother had done, he had shamed his family. He had certainly made their lives more difficult financially and socially. He hadn't been a good son at all, And now to have him come back and that they were celebrating him as if nothing had happened. He didn't deserve to come back. He had taken his portion. He had wasted it. He wasn't their problem anymore. And he shouldn't be coming back and expecting more, taking more from them. I think we can all understand that way of thinking. It makes sense to our innate understanding of justice and fairness. Anyhow, eventually the father comes out and tries to convince him to join the party, but he's not swayed by the father. But he answers his father, and I want you to hear the attitude in this. Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Right? He's angry, and he's giving his father attitude. And then he goes on to compare himself to the younger brother, saying that, I've never been able to party with my friends. But this degenerate brother comes back. He wasted it all, and he gets to come back and have all this celebration for him. This older brother did what was expected. He was loyal. He was a hardworking son. By cultural standards, he's the one who should have been celebrated that day. He hadn't done anything wrong, per se. But he was missing the point that Jesus makes. It's obvious as we read this, with the editorial from Luke, that the older brother represents the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees represented conventional thinking of the time and of that culture. And it's interesting to me that the shocking elements of this parable come from the younger son and the father, not from the older son who represents them. Jesus is challenging their conventional mindset and their heart attitude. In the same way that the son isn't overjoyed with the father's reception of the younger son, the Pharisees were at odds with the way that Jesus was receiving sinners. As we read this story, the elder son's response reveals his own selfish motives. Right? He was doing this all to gain the father's favor. Like, he wanted the reward. He wanted a goat that he could slaughter and have with his friends at a party. Right? He wanted to be celebrated, and he thought he was more deserving of it, especially in comparison with the younger brother. So his unwillingness to celebrate with the father also shows that he didn't understand the father's heart at all. He didn't appreciate that. He didn't respect it at all. In his whole tone, his challenge, it shows that he didn't even really love his father. In fact, one commentator says that he despised his father's heart. He didn't understand it. It didn't make sense to him. The conventional thinking of first century Palestine said that if you kept the laws, you should expect God's favor. This kind of thinking deceived people into thinking that they had control of their own destiny. That if they just behaved right, things would turn out well. When people struggled, as we see in the story of the man born blind in John 9, they always assumed it was because of somebody's sin. In this way of thinking, they lack grace for anybody who's faltered or suffered. There's always a reason for it, that it was their fault. Even associating a sinner in this culture was looked down upon, as we see with Jesus in this passage. But the point that Jesus is making through the older brother here is that it isn't our good behavior that saves us. The father was looking for a relationship with his sons. The younger son had returned, but the older son was still far off in his heart. And I think this can be tricky for us as Christians who are saved by grace, because as we come to him, we acknowledge that this is the result of the cross and of Christ's sacrifice for us. But in a natural response, our natural response to that is to behave well and behave in a way that's pleasing to him. But the scary thing is, if we're not careful, we can begin to think that our actions mean and matter more than they really do. We can begin to think that we need to work to become more like Christ. We need to, it's our hard efforts that are going to do that. And we begin to put these expectations on other people too. In a church like ours, it's not that obvious. We don't usually say these things out loud, especially from the pulpit. That would be really, really bad theology. We know that. We don't talk a whole lot about what we eat, what we watch, what we listen to, what people drink, how they dress, or just the things they participate week by week. It's often way more subtle than that. Sometimes it's just in our head, the judgment we make about people. Sometimes it's sideways glances. Sometimes it's in our prayer requests. It can be in a tone of voice. We were just in the South this year. When somebody says, "Bless your heart," they don't really mean that as a nice thing at all. That is meant as a dig. Like, there's something wrong with you when somebody says that. Some of you, if you're my generation, will remember the church lady from Saturday Night Live. Anybody remember that? Dana Carvey? You got a few. Yeah, isn't that special? That's exactly the same thing. Though saying those lines like that, you're saying a nice thing. It seems really nice on the surface, but really it's a dig at the person. Right? Oftentimes, this judgment comes out in a comment to a friend, somebody you know well who thinks the same way you do, and it really turns into gossip at that point. Legalism can even take good things like baptism and communion and turn them into works. They become something different than the celebrations and the opportunities to reflect on, to remember, and to lean into God's grace. Legalism gives people this illusion that they contribute to their salvation. And I think it's a problem for all of us. I think we all can struggle with this at different points. And so I want to walk through a checklist with you right now. And I want you to, it's about recognizing a Pharisee. And as I said, it's so easy to recognize that in somebody else. So that would be the easy part. I want to ask you to do the hard work of actually thinking and reflecting on this yourself. And you can do this later as well. But think about these things as we go through them. Are these things true of you? The first one is this. Pharisees know what to say, but do not do what they say. Of course, that's practice what you preach, right? Or they don't practice what they preach. Are your standards like that? Do you have standards for yourself that you don't follow? Are your standards too high that you can't keep them? Or do you make excuses when you can't, but don't give other people those same excuses? The first one, Pharisees know what to say, but do not do what they say. Number two, Pharisees practice their faith to be seen by others. Are you somebody who's overly concerned with appearances or what other people think of you? Are you comparing yourself to other people all the time, wondering if you measure up? Number three, Pharisees keep people from Jesus and his grace. I think legalism can be very, very contagious. We don't just keep these standards to ourselves, right? We put pressure on others to conform to our standards, as opposed to pointing them towards God's standards. Are you doing that? Number four, Pharisees add their convictions and traditions to the word of God. Have you considered that your standards might not be biblical? Are you holding on to personal convictions or traditions as if they were gospel truth? Number five, I've got two more. Pharisees lack love for people in need. People who are legalistic tend to become very focused on their behavior. And it becomes black and white thinking. And there's no room for compassion for people who are hurting or people who are struggling. Is that who you are? And number six, Pharisees cover sin instead of confessing and repenting. With so much riding on our good behavior, if we're really a Pharisee or a legalist, it becomes really hard to admit when you fall and when you sin. Because there's a lot more riding on it. Are you covering up your sin or are you confessing your sins easily? Do you allow people to speak into your life? Do you have people that you're accountable to? I think it's important to examine our hearts this way. Because we don't want those people be like those people behind that water break, thinking that they're protected from that tsunami. We don't want people to think, oh, if I act this way, I'm going to be protected from the consequences of my sin. It's not enough. If we cannot protect ourselves from that. Only Christ can save us. We can't save ourselves. Tim Keller explains it like this. Mercy and forgiveness must be free and unmerited to the wrongdoer. If the wrongdoer has to do something to merit it, then it isn't mercy. But forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one granting the forgiveness. Jesus is the one who paid the price. He's the one who takes the cost. We don't have to. We can't do it anyway. So we need to stop trying that and we need to rest in his work. Amen? All right. So the first things here, in order for us to be made alive, we need to recognize we're dead in our sin. Number two, we need to understand that we can do nothing to bring this about. And number three, we need to humbly receive his grace and be restored by him. So now I want to go back and look at the father and look at his response to the younger son as he returns. If you look at me in verse 20, it says this, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I want you to understand that there's been no repentance yet. The father sees him and he's filled with love and compassion. He sees him returning. It was like he was waiting for him to return. Right? Some people would suggest this should be the parable of the waiting father. I think there's a good argument for that. But then he runs out and he kisses him and he embraces him. This is all shocking behavior for a father. This is not how father-son relationships worked at the time. Especially for a son who had shamed him like that. Father wouldn't have run out in front of, townspeople or servants. That was beneath him. He would have waited for him in the house, and the son would have had to come to him. So Jesus is presenting here a father who wasn't concerned with all that. He was overjoyed that his son had returned, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. Remember, this guy is dirty. He's spiritually and physically, he was untouchable, especially as he'd been serving with those pigs, right? Not only that, but the commentators here tell us the appropriate thing for him to do in that situation as a son who had dishonored his father was that he should have come in and he should have bent down and kissed his father's feet and his hands. That's what he should have done. But the father doesn't make him do that. He warmly receives him back in. Another thing that the son would have expected upon return was that the village people would be there, right? And they would have been angry with him too. He would have had to face their wrath. They might have even had a ceremony if they knew he was coming back. Something to humiliate him, to call him out, to tell him that, you're cut off from this community. But because the father ran out to him, he protects him from that as well. And then the son starts his speech. I have sinned before heaven, I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be your son. But he never gets to finish his whole speech. Instead, in verse 23 and 24, if you're still following with me, you'll see this restoration. The father orders a fattened calf. He gives the robe, the ring, the shoes. You know, he says, you were dead. Now you're alive. You were lost, and now you're found. Let's celebrate this. I don't think Jesus is saying here that confession wasn't important. We know from 1 John 1:9, it says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The father heard the confession, but he quickly moves on to the restoration. What Jesus wants to emphasize here is how astounding the father's love is. That's the important thing. That's the effective element in this restoration, is his love. And we also see that he had love for his older son. While the party is going on, the father has not forgotten the older son in the midst of it all, in the midst of the celebration and joy for the younger one. And in verse 27, we see that the father goes out to him to entreat him. He goes out to plead with him. Come on in. But the son blasts him. Doesn't want to have any part of it. And he, you know, talks about, you're this son of yours, he says. He's trying to create this separation between them. But that just reveals that he doesn't care. He doesn't care about his brother. Doesn't care about the father's heart. The father once again appeals to him, verses 31 and 32. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. The father wants to include the older son. And he tells him that this is your brother. You know, for those quicker Pharisees who were picking up on the fact that, oh, he's talking about us. That would have been a hard thing for them to hear. He's telling them, no, these sinners, these people around you, these tax collectors, they're your brothers too. And they're people you need to associate with. So in both cases, with both brothers, the father initiates this. He's the one who goes to them. He offers grace and he offers love to both. He's desiring to be reconciled to both of them. He wants to celebrate with both of them. All they needed to do was to accept it, to receive it from him. The key truth here is that we are restored through relationship with him. The problem with both sons here, actually at different points, is that they didn't know their father's heart. Even the younger son, as he's returning to be welcome, he didn't expect to be welcomed home. He expected that he'd be treated, you know, just like the hired servant. That would be a good thing if he got that. The elder brother, on the other hand, was so overwhelmed with his self-righteousness that he didn't realize the father would have done the same thing for him. He didn't see the father loved him just as much. He didn't care about the relationship. The difference between these two brothers is that the younger one received the grace and forgiveness from the father, but the older one, he just became more hard-hearted. The difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is just that. One person receives grace, the other doesn't. And the same is true for us. As we receive grace that is offered through Christ, he does it for us. He initiates it. He restores us. He lavishes gifts upon us that we don't deserve. He takes away our shame. He calls us back into the family. This is a shocking truth for us too. This is an amazing truth for us. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's not waiting for us. He did this beforehand. What a wonderful picture of grace. 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God initiates this with us before we respond. But our response is what it says in Galatians 2:20 from Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Key here is faith in Christ, relying on his grace and his work. If we're going to be made alive in Christ, we must recognize that we are dead in our sin. We must understand that we can do nothing to change that, and we must humbly receive his grace and be restored. Amen? So how do we receive? How are we restored? One thing that we can do that Julian touched on last week is to be active hearers of God's word. You know, to accept it, to allow it to work in us, to allow it to convict us, to challenge us, and to produce good fruit. If we continue to go back to that, if we continue to be restored, we will be brought from death to life. So as you hear this story, I hope that you can see yourselves in both persons. Because both of those brothers, because I think we tend to act like both of them at different times. We have our ups and our downs. All of us have strayed. All of us have sinned like the younger brother. Maybe some of you here are straying right now. Maybe you don't realize the danger of your sin. Like those unsuspecting people facing a tsunami. But your sin is real. The consequences of sin are real. Judgment is real. At the same time, I hope that some of you recognize that you are hard-hearted like the older brother as well. As Christians, we can so easily fall into that trap of being somehow thinking we've reached a higher state of spiritual maturity, and we can begin to have a sense of, you know, a false sense of security that we can somehow earn God's favor or that we've already arrived at it. Like those people hiding behind the breaker for protection from that tsunami, thinking that their work protects them, man. We need to recognize that it isn't. We need to recognize that it can't protect us. Our works don't do it. Our safety and our salvation can only be found in Christ. He offers overwhelming love to anyone with a repentant heart. Like the younger brother, we must come to our senses and truly understand our sinful state and to throw ourselves at the mercy of God. That's the only way to be saved, is to receive His grace. Someone mentioned this to me this week, and I thought it was really interesting about the placement of our church in this neighborhood. He said, you know, we're right between the food bank on that side. We've got Tent City in the behind. We've got the beer store over here. We regularly see junkies and street folk walking around here. And the good news, and I hope we remember this, is for all of us. Some of us, we might be tempted to think we're different from them because we're church people. But God's message is for them too. I hope that reminds us that we're all desperate sinners that we need, and that we need His grace. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, what a wonderful proclamation we've heard in this parable. Celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. You have made it this possible for all of us, Lord. For while we were still sinners, you died for us. You died for us. It doesn't depend on us, and it's only through your Son that we can be saved, God, that we can be restored. So, God, for those here today who may have never received your grace, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would come to know your wondrous love today. They would experience the peace, the joy, and the hope that comes from knowing you and trusting in you. Lord, for those here today that find themselves striving to please you, to earn your favor, Lord, may they rest in the truth today that we are saved because of your love, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And I pray that we would continue to lean on you, that we continue to allow your word to transform us day by day, that we would be of sober minds about the realities of sin in our lives, God, that we would know that you're with us, Lord, through it, Lord, and that we'd always return to your word. That may we continue to proclaim your truths to the world around us, to a lost and dying world around us, right outside our doors, God. That many would come to know you, and that you would be glorified. Amen.